I find it an overwhelming truth as we just sang there. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. That is not my righteousness. It is the righteousness of another. But because of the Spirit's work in us, because of what Christ has done, He applies His righteousness to us so that we can actually claim it as ours. It becomes yours because of the work of the Spirit. A foreign righteousness. In the Old Testament, we talked about being clothed in the Spirit. Now we talk about being clothed in righteousness, in holiness, after the one who has made us really image bearers in real life. I can look like Jesus. Give me a break. Is there a life better than that? Is there a hope better than that? Do we need any other ground upon which to bring praise to God, praise to the Father, praise to the Son, and praise to the Spirit? We have a righteousness that we can own, that we can have possession of, that's real. And he who believes on the Son doesn't need to be ashamed anymore. What ought to shame us is when we get confident in our own righteousness. What ought to shame us is when we, in pride, think we can do something without Him. Well, we've just give you a quick review here. We've looked at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and how the Spirit came upon a world, and then and in that world the purposes of God carried out in a covenant nation. Creation, Israel, the law, the prophets, the priests, the kings, moving from person to person and place to place, accomplishing this preparatory nature of God's plan for the Messiah. And then the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus and the Gospels, how the Spirit comes to rest. He ceases all of His moving and all of His hovering, and He just comes to rest upon the God-man, the man who receives this, has the Spirit without measure. And the Spirit without measure, in this measureless way, fulfills all the Old Testament through Him. And now we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 1. And we're going to see how the Spirit has come or comes upon all flesh. The Spirit comes universally, and the Spirit comes globally. That He has empowered Jesus to perfectly obey and finally die to the glory of God and the Father and redeem the world from sin, Satan, and death. But now what? He's ascended into heaven, and now what? I mean, that's what the guys were saying on the road to Emmaus. They wondered what it all meant. They said we thought He was going to be our deliverer, our redeemer of Israel, and now we don't know. Things seem to be worse than they've ever been, and they didn't know what to make of it all. And I think there's a lot of people about that in the gospel that come that way. They just don't know what to make of what it means that Jesus has done this. What it means is, for us, and I think what I want to see today is that a new day has come. And its implications we must get our head around. We must come to understand that God is still progressing His purposes in Christ by the Spirit in the church, in the community, as He comes to rest upon the community of the saints of the church. So, let's read Acts. Gosh, I've got a couple places we could read. Let's begin reading in Acts chapter 1 and read at verse 4. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they came together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." When he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then look, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Ten days later. It's been 50 days since the resurrection. And now, 50 days, right? 40 days, his ascension. 10 days later, Pentecost comes. Right? And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound the multitude came together, and they were all bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not these, all these who are speaking, Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native tongue, our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya belong to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They're all filled with new wine. They're drunk.'" When the day of Pentecost arrived, a day of celebration, a day really of first fruits was the original celebration. And it was the day when the first fruits of the harvest were brought to God as a sacrifice unto Him. A day of establishing a nation. It came to be the day that they celebrated the receiving of the law, in which Israel as a nation was established after Moses came down with the tablets. This was the day that King Jesus was going to claim for his own. I mean, when he said, "All authority and power has been given me in heaven and earth," he really meant that. And he is just claiming stuff one right after another. And 10 days later, 50 days later from Passover, and 10 days after he ascends, he lays claim to the very first Jewish holiday that comes along. He lays claim to Pentecost. And he makes it his own. He interprets it for himself. It's the coming of the Spirit. And what I'm going to try to get you to see here, that we learn a lot about the Spirit from what happens. But what's happening here is Christological. It is something Jesus is doing. This is the continuation of the work of Jesus. In fact, that's the introduction we get in the book of Acts. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And now in this book, we're getting the continuation. It's part 2, right? We're getting the continuation of what he began to do and to teach. Now he's still doing it. What's happening here is a Christological, and I'll use another word, eschatological event. This is telling us something about the future. It's the presence of the kingdom. It's the breaking in of the kingdom upon the earth. As it broke in the life of Jesus, it is now breaking into all the earth. This is just getting bigger and wider and deeper and more impactful as we go along, as we progress. And I hope you're seeing the progress that we followed through the Scriptures of what the Spirit is doing. And so you understand where we are now. That these are all the events that the prophets in the Old Testament long to see. These are all eschatological future events and a kingdom that they long to see. So we ask the question here about this on the about the baptism. Who is baptizing? Well, Jesus kind of answered that question, didn't he? John the Baptist actually said it, and then Jesus reminded him of it. That he would come and baptize. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So here's Jesus, the head of the church, and now he's going to baptize and immerse the church. And you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this is that phrase that comes up from Matthew 3 and Luke 2 and Mark 1 and Acts chapter 1. And then again in Acts chapter 11, this phrase comes up again. And in Acts, it's not Acts 15, it's Acts 11. I think that may be it, Acts 11, maybe the last one. Pentecost, I want you to see, is a continuation of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So Jesus was not yet done in what he was going to do for his bride. The Pentecost is a Christological event connected with the incarnation, the ministry, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the way we're going to see. You would see in chapter 2 that Peter understands it. So let me ask you then, by what authority or power does he baptize? The answer is his death upon the authority and power of his own death, resurrection, conquest over death and hell on the basis of his own conquest. The victor to the victor gets the spoils. And he's acting like the winner. And the spoils are all the earth and all men. And he lays claims to the souls of all men. And here he does it in his first official act as king of the universe, as sovereign who man, as the God-man. I mean, Christ was always in a pre-incarnate state, if you will. He was always God. But now on the throne, he sits as the incarnate God-man. A man sits on the throne today. And I'm glad it's a man. Because that's why he's my high priest. That's the whole argument of Hebrews that we read about earlier. I have someone who understands me. He had to be made like his brethren. There was a moral necessity. There was an eschatological necessity. There was a prophetic necessity. He had to be made like his brethren if he was going to offer a sacrifice on their behalf and be their high priest. He could have been prophet over us. He could have been king over us. But he couldn't have been our priest. So this is a continuation of the Christ event. Peter interprets it this way in chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. This is exactly what he says. That David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ in his prophecy in Psalm chapter 16. And he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we were all witnesses, being therefore exalted This is the continuation. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Now He's Lord over the Spirit. He's made Him Lord over all. He has poured out. He, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. I'm going to give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 reasons or 5 evidences of His authority and power by which He baptizes. 1, because He is Lord. By His obedience to the will of the Father, His submission with joy even unto death, and as a substitute for sinners, Jesus has earned the place above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue should confess, every knee should bow, that Jesus is, and confess Jesus is Lord. So He has earned a place given Him by the Father. So He claims it. He takes that place. He is Lord, and so He baptizes. He is head of the He is the head and the of the church and the man of the Spirit, and He will establish His kingdom in the same way that He lived His life, which is by the Spirit. So He baptizes into the Spirit because He is the Word. He alone now possesses the right to wield the creative power of the Spirit to build His church by saving and transforming men primarily through the ministry of the Word. It was the Spirit of God who took the Word spoken and created, made things happen. Now, having become Lord of the Spirit, He has the power to wield the Word to transform and build the church. And so His primary ministry, His primary way of doing that, is the written Word of God, breathed by God, breathed out by Him. So we see those connections in Ephesians chapter 4, that the Spirit and the Word, and how they're one and the same. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13, you may know these verses, may be very familiar to you. You can see here how it's Christ who's building the church by chiefly through the ministry of the Word. Because He is the living Word. And in verse... And He gave the apostles... Verse 11. And Christ gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists and pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain into unity, into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. It is chiefly through the ministry of the Word that He transforms men's lives and brings His church into existence. We're going to talk about more of that later when it comes to how the Spirit has been parted out to each one of us. Really amazing stuff for me. Fourthly, He has authority to do this because He's the one who said it's finished. Because it is finished. In the authority of His finished work, the response that Peter calls on for Pentecost is not when he preaches and men are convicted and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What does Peter say? Does he say, "Seek the Spirit"? He doesn't say that. What does he say? You know what he says. What's the response? Men and brethren, what shall we do?
Repent.
Repent. Repent. He gives them a gospel answer. Repent and receive the forgiveness of your sins because of what Christ has done. He underscores the Christological nature or the finished nature of what now exists. That he's proclaiming the finished work of Christ as the answer to their greatest need. He has authority to do this because he's the first fruits. He is the first fruits, plural. It sounds like a contradiction. In our language, we have a hard time handling plurals like that. When you say he is the first fruits, we should say he is the first fruit. That would be the correct way. But that's not the way the scripture says it. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. His resurrection signaled the age of the Spirit had come. That it had arrived and that humanity could now step into eternity just as before in the incarnation, eternity stepped into humanity. Now let that sink in just a little bit with you. Now we can call on eternal things and bring into being things that are not, because of what Christ has done. He, in the incarnation, he broke eternity, broke into time and space, into humanity. And now humanity can break into eternity. That we can become new creatures and live new lives in the Spirit. And we're not, the old man can die, and we can actually be part of what Revelation calls the first resurrection. Because he was part of the first resurrection, the second death has no power over him. Confusing kind of metaphorical language, but what he's saying is if you've been born again, you're part of the first resurrection. You are part of the eschaton. You're part of the days of the age of the Spirit. You're part of a new humanity. You've been recreated, and for that, while you may die in the body, and the first death will get you like it gets everybody else, because it's appointed in a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But only once to die for every man, because there are some who have their part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. So Jesus speaks. There's new things happening here. The age of the resurrection has come. So Paul talks about it that way. In Romans chapter 6, that's his ground for saying you ought to not live any longer in sin. But because you have been buried with Christ and raised with Him, you ought to live in the newness of life, of the life you now possess. It's the ground for our living holy lives. Spirit baptism signals a new beginning of Jesus' work through the church. A new kingdom reign has come. That's what he's declaring. That's what Peter's pointing out. When he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 19, interpreting all of this, what does all this mean? When he says verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. That in the last days it shall be that God declares that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and even on your male servants and female servants. In those days I'll pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I shall show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, and before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." All that took place That's what the apostle is saying happened at Pentecost. There was this cataclysmic, cosmic turnover of kingdoms has taken place because Christ has ascended His throne. And we have been made partakers of that kingdom by the new birth. Therefore, Pentecost is a redemptive and eschatological event that affects all of our understanding of the Spirit and what He's doing. And I think, therefore, we have to understand that Pentecost, we have to understand Pentecost through the work of the cross and the implications on our lives. That Pentecost is not primarily a pattern for personal or for the individual believer. That it is the completion of a messianic, larger than the world redemptive plan for the redemption and the restoration of all the world. Peter says as much in Acts chapter 3, if you turn over there quickly with me, after they heal the man, the lame man at the Gate Beautiful, after they heal this guy, he declares to them, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, and thus He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago." This does not set for us primarily a pattern for our personal experience, but it is a redemptive event that is, but therefore, unrepeatable. This is where I would say, and I disagree, we're going to draw lines here, disagreeing with Pentecostal brethren, because they would say that it is in fact an event that must be repeated, and it usually repeats in a subsequent at a subsequent date. So the Spirit, you get saved and then you get baptized by the Spirit some time later. But if we understand these events the way the apostles spoke of them, as redemptive once-for-all events, they are no more repeatable than the parting of the Red Sea or the deliverance from Egypt by the death angel, deliverance of Israel from Egypt by the death angel. They are no more repeatable events than the incarnation is repeatable, or even needs to be repeated. It's a real practical point here. Because what God has biblically and practically connected are justification by faith and the Holy Spirit's coming into our lives. So that they are one event. This is the pattern and the normal experience of every believer. Paul shoves justification and the Spirit's work into our life right up next to each other. In Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. In Galatians 3, really powerful statement there. Galatians 3, verses 2 through 6. And Acts 2, 21. But let's look at Galatians 3. We'll just pick one of these. The Galatians 3 passage when he's arguing with them about how they received the Spirit and when they received it. And their confidence in the flesh and their justification and when it all came about. And Paul says, "Let me ask you this," after he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has confused you, who has bewitched you, who has cast a spell on you. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified. Let me ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or now being perfected by the faith, by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Is he talking about justification or is he talking about when you receive the Spirit? He's talking about both. Trick question. He's talking about both. He's talking to them about when they were justified and how they were justified by faith alone. But he's saying in the language of the Spirit. There's some other things I could say here about continuity and discontinuity. I just don't have time. Pentecost, in essence, gives us the nature and being of the Spirit of God in the new age of Christ's reign. We get at Pentecost, in what we have recorded there in Acts chapter 2, we're being taught about the nature and being of the Spirit in the age of the Christ, the age of the Spirit, in the age of Christ's reign. So if you go back to Acts chapter 2, we'll look at two things that are particularly prominent. Wind and fire. Wind and fire. There was a mighty rushing wind. Now that obviously speaks of the Spirit. We've been talking about the Spirit that way. From the Old Testament all the way through. The same Spirit that rushed and wiped away Job's family and all that he had and brought destruction is the same Spirit who blows here and creates, baptizes the church. A mighty rushing wind, moving, hovering, leading. That's those words we've used before, speaking. Everything that is seen, we see the Spirit doing in the life of Jesus, we find Him doing throughout the people of God. In all the people of God. So Jesus said, the wind blows where it wills and you hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The effects of His work will be visible and audible. There was wind, there was sound that filled the entire house. They'll be visible and audible. But He Himself remains uncontrollable and sovereign in His mysterious work. And so He is also seen here as fire. It says that they divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't think you can go anywhere that the presence of God is seen in the Old Testament and not say there's fire with it. I think God likes fire. The imagery is really strong. You saw it last night out of the pit. We know how much Jake likes fire. Fire. Man likes fire. I think there's something there about our very image bearers. Man likes fire. God likes fire. Fire in the Old Testament, burning sacrifices, smoke, incense, pillar of fire that leads them, fire that comes down from heaven and consumes sacrifices before the on Mount Carmel. Fire. Jesus says, I'm going to be the Son of Man. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. You see fire at the proclamation of His name. At the burning bush, you see fire, unquenchable fire. That if you want to understand that something about hell, there's something about hell there. This bush that burns but is never consumed. And people think, well, how can you have fire and there not be annihilation and consuming? Well, we've already seen it. Tongues were seen as a prophetic sign, a proclamation of His name. And so they come with fire because there's proclamation of the name of God. Tongues were seen by every apostolic mention of them, by in every incident, as a prophetic thing. They're saying something. They're speaking. And so they were tongues of fire. We heard them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. In our own languages, and I don't think we need to dispute, I don't think there's any dispute except among charismatics and Pentecostals, that this is not some angelic language that's unknown. This is exactly what those men, they heard the language, their own language, the language of the Parthians and the Medes, of the Elamites, of men from Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. They heard all of their languages. And they heard the language. It wasn't just indistinct sounds. They heard their language. Because they were speaking their language. Otherwise, you won't have a gift of tongues, you have a gift of ears. If you just have a mumbly-boop kind of language, see my botai, kai my botai, see my botai, kai my botai, which is the way it's taught, that kind of stuff. Repeating phrases, see my botai, tie my botai. I'm not lying. They actually teach that stuff like that. If it's just gobbledygook phrases that people are now hearing and interpreting, then the gift is in the ear, it's not in the tongue. But what we have here is the gift of tongues, of languages given to men who before could not speak them. Tongues that were burning with fire. They were there at the proclamation of the name of God, of His glories. They were hearing His mighty works. His glories were being declared. Tongues were a sign of a covenant curse on one hand, and upon Israel for their rejection of the Messiah, for their rejection and turning away from the covenants. And they were a sign of covenant blessing upon the Gentiles. So here comes Jesus now, the man who's going to baptize you with spirit, with the Spirit and with fire. And He's going to bring judgment. He's got His winnowing fork in His hand. And He's separating the chaff from the wheat. So in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues are always dealt with as instructed as a sign. They are a signpost of what God is doing redemptively. A signpost of redemptive work. That we're passing from one covenant to another covenant. From one reign to another reign. The reign of Christ as Lord. The age of the Spirit has come. And we're passing from Israel of old to the new Israel. That are all circumcised in heart. And every one of them doesn't have any need to be taught. Because they're all taught of God. Every one of them will obey and keep the law of God. They'll have the law of God written upon their hearts, and the Spirit will write it there, according to Ezekiel 36 or 34. One of those two. This is what's happening here. Tongues, therefore, serve a historic and redemptive purpose regarding the passing of judgment upon Israel's unbelief and the spread of the good news to the nations. So we're driving down a road, redemptive road. Then we pass through all the Old Testament, and we pass through all the prophets, and we pass through the law, and we pass through all those things, and then we get stopped. We get stuck at a red light. 400 years. Red light. I've seen some long red lights before, but that's where they were, redemptively. And then all of a sudden, somebody hits the gas pedal, the Spirit of God begins to move again. And we're thrown back in the back of those nice cushy seats in our redemptive car. And we run right into the gospel, and man, we're going hard now. And then we get to Jesus, we pass a sign, a signpost. And we come, and it's like, all of a sudden now we're in a four-lane highway and we're not the only one in the car. There's cars everywhere, all around us. And we're all moving forward. We all now get somebody, it's like somebody hit the afterburners. And we pass a signpost of tongues. And the signpost says, the signpost is real, it's It actually happens. It's historic, but it's telling us the road we're on. The redemptive road we're on. And once we pass it, once we pass the signpost, do we need the signpost anymore? Once we pass it, has it served its purpose? Yes, it has. If we see these things as redemptive. Otherwise, the other interpretation is to see this as individual and personal and experiential to every Christian. And then we get into all kinds of confusion, brothers. We fall into all kinds of... We can make all kinds of crazy leaps. But as I understand what the apostles and their interpretation of these events were, I come to the fact that tongues is a signpost of curse to Israel and blessing to those who believe. And I'll let you read 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 25. At some point you can read there with the way Paul speaks of tongues in that manner. And then I'll refer you to Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. And then to Deuteronomy 28, 49. That all speak of the ministry of tongues to Israel and what they mean. When you're spoken to by a foreign tongue, it's a curse to Israel. And it becomes now, in the age of the Spirit, a blessing to the nations. Wind and fire, both are agents of change. We can put them both together and see how they complement each other. Both are agents of change, and how the Spirit comes to transform our lives, how the Spirit comes to sanctify us, how the Spirit comes to discern and divide men's hearts by the Word of God, piercing even dividing asunder of soul and spirit and bone and marrow, judging the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Fire is always seen as that kind of judgment that discerns and purifies. So we burn off the dross and we keep, and the gold remains. And the Spirit comes, and we both see as elements of change, the Spirit comes to bring growth, both by proclaiming the name of God and by teaching the truth. The Spirit will work without distinction. We see that here. Now this is really an amazing point, that He rested on each one of them. And Peter's sermon makes this point about how He will come without distinction upon your sons and your daughters. They prophesy, and your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, your male servants and your female servants, that the Spirit comes without distinction, and He rests on each one of them. We find this taught again in 1 Corinthians 12, that the Spirit is given to each one of us. We're given a measure of the grace of God, that every member has the same God-ordained roles with varying grace gifts of the Spirit to fulfill it. And I put the roles in these categories. Just as in the Old Testament there were kings and priests and prophets, you act in ways very similar to them. Anointed as a king to serve the purposes of God, we've received an anointing that comes from God that we don't have any need that any man teach us. That is to say, you have been set aside for a particular purpose, as kings were set aside to rule, to have dominion. You are set aside also as priests, available to offer sacrifices and to pray. And as a prophet, accountable to speak the truth. Now here's the amazing thing. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke the words of God, and nations were turned. Right? Nations were judged. And what they spoke, God did. And priests could offer sacrifices that would actually atone for the sins of others by the blood of Christ, that those sacrifices were foreshadowed. And kings carried out the rule of God, the government of God. Now here's the amazing thing, is that each one of us have the unique privilege of being anointed with the Spirit of God in such a way, baptized in the Spirit of Christ in such a way, as that we speak prophetically, we can act like priests, we can carry out a priesthood, and we can implement the government of God. Now, it's an amazing thing. When you think about the ability to preach or to tell someone the gospel, and because the Spirit is already at work, because the Spirit has gone forth, when you speak, do you know you can, by the preaching, by the proclamation of the Word of God, you can actually see lives transformed? You can affect eternal change? That's not you. We know it's the Spirit, but when we operate in the power of the Spirit and we speak by the power of the Spirit, we're speaking judgment and blessing. When we preach the gospel, we're speaking judgment and blessing. Judgment on those who reject it and blessing on those who receive it. Some powerful responsibility there that the Spirit of God has come and deposited on each one of us. Now, we have all have varying degrees and measures of the grace of God given to us. And so the pastors and teachers, they have heavier responsibilities in certain areas depending upon their gifts. But as believers who have been all baptized by the same Spirit into one body, we have very unique and privileged positions. The events of Pentecost were the public expressions of hidden realities that Christ has been exalted as Lord of glory. And with authority as King and sovereign over His new nation, He sends forth the Spirit to secure a people and worshipers to receive grace from Him to serve by the Spirit that is within them and witness to His glory. This is what gets me so excited about missions and planting churches. When we send men out called of God to preach and to plant churches, they are calling forth, they are calling the church into existence by their preaching of the Word of God, by the truth that they proclaim. They're calling it into existence. Because the Spirit of God is there, the Spirit and the Word work. And so when the Word is preached, the Spirit comes. And when the Spirit and the Word come together, there are forms in the hearts of men. They are born again, they are drawn together into bodies, into communities. They're creating. Jesus, the great architect and builder of the church, is creating the church when it's preached. It's a powerful thing to be sent to preach the Word of God and to call the church into order. We are literally calling the church to order. When your pastors stand up and preach the Word of God, they are calling the church to order. To be ordered by the Spirit, to exercise our gifts, to extend to the lost, to minister to the weak, to care for the broken. He's calling the church and all its gifts to order, to restoration of lives. He's calling the kingdom to order. He's calling together the forces of heaven and earth when He preaches the Word of God. Gosh, we really should be thrilled to be able to hear the Word of God and be a part of a church that loves the kingdom and loves the Word of the Scriptures. Because there is where the Spirit rests. And He is, we're doing magnificent things. It's not about all the mechanics of strategies and church planting. We can talk about all those things, fine, but when it comes right down to it, when the man of God's preaching the Word of God, he is calling into being things that are not. And they are so. Because the power of the spiritual man has been given to us. And because Christ is Lord and exalted, and He has sent His Spirit among us to do the very things that he did by that self same Spirit. And so the mission of the Spirit then becomes very obvious. I think that's what we have in Acts chapter 1 when he says, stay here until you get the Spirit, and then you're going to go out and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the age. I think that's the outline that we have for the book of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then the Gentiles. We have that's the Spirit outline in the book of Acts. So he's empowering believers to carry out the implications of Pentecost. We live in carrying out the implications of the cross, right? We begin to understand a little bit about what that means, understanding that the implications of the cross, that we've been forgiven, that we have a new identity in Christ, that we have a righteousness not our own, that Christ has died and we died with Him, we were buried with Him, we were raised with Him, all the implications of the gospel and the cross. But we're called here to carry out the implications of Pentecost. And the implications of Pentecost is that the Spirit has been unleashed on the world. From the King of Glory, from the Lord of the Spirit, He has unleashed the Spirit of God on the world. He has gone out into all the world. He is carrying out His work and accomplishing His purposes among all the nations, not just Israel, not just a few people, not just a prophet here and there, but upon all the nations, all the peoples, securing the salvation of God's elect from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. So when I go out to another country and I preach the gospel, I go knowing that because I'm there, because in the providence of God, the Spirit of God has led me to that place, that He has a people there, and I'm going to be preaching and calling them together. He's already there. The Spirit has already beat me there. He's already working. So the Spirit is there, and then comes the man of God, and he preaches, and the Word and the Spirit come together, and there is conceived in the heart of a sinful man. He is overshadowed by the Spirit, and the Word of God comes, and he believes in the truth that he hears. That's a powerful thing. That's an incredibly powerful thing. That's carrying out the implications of Christ's death and resurrection in Pentecost. Well, we don't have time to go through all the places. Jerusalem, Pentecost, Judea and Samaria in Acts chapter 8 through 11 is the breakdown of Judea and Samaria. The end of the age would be then Acts 11, or the end of the earth, Acts 11 and onward when he goes to the Gentiles. Not just in lands, but among peoples, Jew and Samaritans and Gentiles. It is uniquely an apostolic work that happens here. Again, we're in redemptive history here, and so Peter is acting as the apostle, as the advocate, or representative of Jesus Christ in this apostolic office. So you see, Peter is the one who preaches on Pentecost. Peter is the one who takes the gospel to the Samaritans. They don't receive the Spirit except that Peter comes and preaches. Even though there were conversions there, they did not receive the sign gift of the Spirit until the apostle came and preached to them and laid hands on them. Then they received it. And the same thing happened with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 18. Peter had to come, and Peter saw it, and Peter was there and preached it. Why Peter? Because he got the keys. It's who Jesus picked to open the kingdom and all the blessings of it. It was a unique thing, a once for all thing that Peter did. And we see that carried out in the book of Acts, except for this strange place in Acts chapter 19. When you have these dudes that in Ephesus, there's 12 of them, and they are, I'll just give you the brief. Paul finds them, and the first time he comes to Ephesus, he finds them there, and they say, and their disciples, John the Baptist, they said, how were you baptized? He said, well, have you received the Spirit? He said, we haven't even heard there is this thing as a Spirit. Now, I want you to notice something in the text. They have a problem, right? They have not received a Trinitarian baptism. That's their problem. Paul's going to fix that. How does he fix it? He preaches to them Jesus. He doesn't fix it by preaching to them about the Spirit. He preaches to them Jesus. Then they get the Spirit. The order is really right. It's right. And Paul knows it has to be that way. Now, I think that's the last time, that is the last time you see tongues as a sign gift. Redemptively speaking, that is the last time you see it in the book of Acts. Acts 19. I think there may be a couple of reasons for that. Scholars will tell you one, and I think a strong one, is the fact that Ephesus was the new Antioch. It was an entirely Gentile church, and it was the very first one of its kind. Ephesus was going to be an entirely Gentile church and a strong one. So like in Jerusalem, it was to Jews, and in Antioch, it was largely Gentiles and Jews. But when you get to Ephesus, it's all Gentile. And Ephesus would become the center of Christianity, really, for the next 300 years. So I think there's something to be said about that historically as to why Ephesus. We can debate that. I think it's just a change of covenant. I think we're seeing there what really happens. What is the last time that tongues are seen as a sign gift? So in Acts, we see the mission goes forward. Last point. And the Holy Spirit is the sender and leader of the mission. He is the one that Jesus has dispatched. And just as the Spirit pressed Jesus into the wilderness and into ministry in the power of the Spirit, now Jesus, as King, as Lord of the Spirit, sends the Spirit subordinate to His will as King, as authority, subordinate to His will. He sends the Spirit to be leader and propagator or prosecutor. Maybe a good word would be a chief prosecutor of the kingdom, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So His ongoing power and condition of that ongoing power is that He fills the church, meets the needs of the church by the grace of the cross. We receive the constant influence of the Spirit, exhibiting fruit of specific fruit and special ability or power in the service of the kingdom. So the Holy Spirit becomes author of all the fillings that we receive. And I believe we receive many fillings. One baptism and many fillings. And the church has been marked by times of filling and blessing and revival. And I believe it's the Spirit of God who does that. Awakenings, all those things. I believe we have a right to pray for awakenings and moving of the Spirit of God in unique ways. That we ought to long for revival. When revival comes, there is we reach a higher place of spiritual work. We set, like when floodwaters come in, they rise and leave a high water mark. New men are called. New peoples are reached. New cultures are brought the gospel. They extend the boundaries and the borders of a river. When a flood comes, it always makes the river deeper. It always makes the river deeper. Now over years, the river will fill up with silt and get shallow again, and then the floodwaters will come. And you've heard them talk about a 50-year flood, a 100-year flood. That's what they mean. It's been that long since it was that deep. And it comes and it washes the river out and it makes it deeper and flows stronger again. It's a way of rejuvenating the life of the river. And so the Spirit of God comes and He brings revival upon the people of God. And it's a way of deepening the work that He would do. There's high water marks reached. And so there are extensions of the kingdom to men and places. And it deepens the existing flow of water so that sanctification runs richer and fuller. These are all the effects of revival. All the effects of awakenings. The Spirit gives those that power for deeds to everyone, for the people of God. So we've seen it in the Reformation in Europe and in England, in the Great Awakenings in the United States, 1740s and the 1830s. And then some little sparks around the world in various places. But you always see the same evidence, the same outcome. There's a deeper sense of sanctification. There's a renewed missionary zeal to take the gospel to the nations. There's real brokenness and a sense of great need that falls upon the people. and they find joy in it. There's joy in brokenness. There's joy in the confession of sin and the freedom, the new freedom that's found because we've repented fresh and it's new to us again. And the Spirit flows deeper and the kingdom grows wider. Boy, I've got to stop there.